Let's pray before we begin our sermon. Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would not only open your word to us and minister that word to us, but that you would also open our ears, our minds and our hearts to receive it and to act upon it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God's word is truth. God's word is given to us as the scriptures. The Bible is truth. It's all truth. We believe that to be a fact. We teach it and preach it and promote it as a church and as individual believers. But what do you and I do with the truth? That's an important question to answer. Most of us receive God's word as truth, but what do we do with it? Is it simply stored in our head as spiritual knowledge, or do we use it for the purpose for which God intended it, which is to change us, to make us more holy, to conform us to the image of Christ? The truth that we learn must not be merely stored in our head, but must always result in some kind of practical outcome. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that must always be a physical or outward action. Yes, it does often mean that we must do something outwardly, or perhaps we need to stop doing something outwardly, something that's sinful. And that may be with our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, and so on and so forth. But it's not always the case that it's got to be an outward action. Application of the truth, the practical outcome of learning truth, may and does often require an outward action, but it also includes the transforming of our inner nature. How we think about something, what we love or hate, what choices we make. It may mean growing in our affection and gratitude to God for his sacrificial love for us. It may mean enlarging our view of God, of his glory and majesty. It may mean appreciating more and more how sinful we are and how gracious he is to us each day. It may mean having a better grasp of the fact that each of us is a sinner who's no better than anyone else, and therefore understanding that we must be patient with others who may still be immature believers, that we must love them rather than be ultra critical of them. Or we have to become more conscious of the fact that we can easily fall into sin and not be so judgmental of others, but to minister to them in a humble way rather than in an attitude of pride and self-righteousness. Well, the point I'm trying to make this morning is that we must look for the implications, the practical implications of the truth that we are learning. That's the purpose of the Bible. It's to teach us how to live godly lives. And this is how many passages and texts are presented to us. We often find that some grand doctrine is laid out for us and the expected practical outcomes are then enunciated at the end of the discussion. Well, our text this morning provides such an example. It provides such an example. It's the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read that for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So it's a text that calls us to behave in a certain way, to be steadfast, to be immovable, and to abound in our work for the Lord. And it gives these directions or exhortations to us on the basis of the teaching laid out in the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, just a word of note regarding these requirements, these three requirements. There was a question in my mind as to whether the first two exhortations, to be steadfast and to be immovable, relate to the phrase in the work of the Lord. Now, certainly Paul calls us to abound in the work of the Lord, but does it also mean that we are to be steadfast and to be immovable in the work of the Lord, or they applied more generally to our lives as Christians? You know, I am to be steadfast and immovable as a Christian. It was a question in my mind. It's still a question because I couldn't quite unravel it. But I think it really doesn't matter for our purposes here, because as we will see when we explain what the work of the Lord refers to, being steadfast and immovable certainly both apply. So I've taken the narrow interpretation, if you like, in this sermon, that Paul is referring to the work of the Lord in relation to being steadfast and immovable. But as I said, I don't believe it makes any difference to what we're learning this morning. Well, we'll be looking closely at these exhortations given in 1 Corinthians 15, 58 to understand what's involved, what's required of us. And we'll be doing so under usual three headings. So firstly, the basis for the exhortations, the basis for the exhortations. Reading our text again, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Text begins with therefore, so it's an outcome of the previous discussion or line of reasoning. The exhortations in our text are given on the basis of what Paul has already reasoned. And what's that reasoning? Let's spend a few minutes answering that question this morning. The line of reasoning really begins from the first verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there's a break in thought from the end of chapter 14 where Paul had dealt in the previous chapters. He dealt with the church as a body and with spiritual gifts and with order in church meetings and so on and so forth. And there's a point of application at the end of chapter 14. And then Paul begins a new thought or line of reasoning in chapter 15. It begins to lay out a crucially important and fundamental doctrine. The summary of his discussion is this. He firstly reminded the Corinthians of the gospel that he had declared to them, the gospel which they believed and by which they were saved. And he summarized its content by reminding them of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then he proved beyond any reasonable doubt that Christ had arisen from the dead. And Paul did so by listing out many witnesses that saw Jesus alive. He mentioned over 500 brethren, and he actually identified several by name. This was a crucial point because there were some among the Corinthians who were questioning not the resurrection of Christ himself, but the resurrection of the dead in general, the resurrection of all humans. And Paul powerfully argued here that if there's no resurrection of the dead, if their question is reasonable, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself hasn't been raised from the dead. And if that's the case, then we're wasting our time because the gospel's not true, and there is no salvation because the Savior is still dead. And that's a consequence of a false understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. We need to note here, firstly, that a right understanding of biblical doctrine, right understanding of biblical doctrine, whatever that doctrine may be, is absolutely vital. Veering off the course, even slightly in terms of biblical teaching, can lead to disastrous consequences. And we need to rightly understand what the Bible teaches to safeguard our spiritual health. And so Paul warned Corinthians about their understanding, or misunderstanding rather, of the resurrection. Excuse me. He then went on to emphatically declare that Christ had arisen. Paul had given the evidence of the more than 500 witnesses who saw the risen Christ, including himself, and he then emphatically states its certainty in verse 20. Let me read verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In effect, Paul said to them, if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some of you Corinthians say, then Christ is not risen. But then he continued to say, but Christ is risen. He's indeed risen. Yes, and he is the first fruits of a great harvest of all those who have died and who will be resurrected, just as he has been resurrected. He emphatically affirmed that. He's emphatic about that fact. It is truth and it has consequences. And one of the consequences of that truth is that Christ rules over all his enemies, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. That's Paul's continuing argument in this chapter. Now, Paul returns to that issue of the destruction of death later in the chapter, but before that, he dealt with another question, as stated in verse 35. That's where our Bible reading commenced this morning. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And Paul spent some time answering this question. I'm not going to go through all the details this morning, obviously, but he spent some time answering the question, and his conclusion was that the dead will rise with the same bodies they had on earth, except they will be incorruptible, they will be glorious and spiritual beings. Those who are believers will rise with such bodies. Paul revealed that, as one commentator puts it, that as Adam passed on his earthly body to his descendants, so Christ is passing on his heavenly body to believers. Let me read that again. As Adam passed on his earthly body to his descendants, so Christ is passing on his heavenly body to believers. And Paul continued to explain that at the return of Christ, the transformation of believers will take place in an instant. We shall all be changed, he said. We shall all be changed. Speaking of believers, Paul said that the dead will rise incorruptible and immortal. And believers who are still alive will also be changed in an instant, have bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. So those who are dead in Christ will rise first. They will put on incorruptible and an immortal body, and so will believers who are still alive will then follow and have those bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. And then Paul said, what is written of death will be realized. Verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Strictly speaking, the words, the fulfillment of these words in verses 54 and 55, which Paul quoted from the Old Testament, strictly speaking, they occurred when Christ rose from the dead. He defeated death. But in a sense, Paul is also speaking of the future. When believers are transformed and resurrected, then we will defeat death. through the victory granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because of these truths, the resurrection that we will experience as believers, the changing of our bodies from corruptible to incorruptible, from immortal to immortal, whether we are dead at the time or still alive, because of these truths, we are to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The exhortations of verse 58 are grounded in the truths enunciated in all of 1 Corinthians 15, namely the resurrection of believers, the putting on of incorruptible and immortal and spiritual bodies. And on this basis, Paul gives these exhortations to believers. Now, before we look at the exhortations themselves, let's consider what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 means for us, for each of us. If we are believers in Christ, those who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins, and who will therefore be resurrected with incorruptible and immortal bodies, if we are believers in Christ, then we must live in the firm expectation of this blessed resurrection. We must live in the firm expectation of this blessed resurrection. Paul was absolutely emphatic in declaring that Christ arose, and he did so with good reason. There were hundreds of witnesses, including himself. And the resurrection of Christ is positive proof that all believers will be resurrected. And that is what we have to focus our energies and time on, and to live for in this life, both for our own sakes and the sake of others, including our loved ones. Now, how we do that is what we'll cover next as we look at the exhortations themselves. But secondly, a word to those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ. Those who have not yet trusted in Christ, because you too will experience resurrection. It's not just believers who will be resurrected, but all people will be resurrected. In Acts 24:15-16, Paul's words to the governor Felix are recorded as follows. Acts 24, verses 15-16, Paul said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." You see, Paul states it there that unbelievers will be resurrected. But the difference is that while believers will be raised to a blessed resurrection, unbelievers will be raised to suffer judgment and eternal punishment. See, there's no annihilation. You won't suddenly stop existing after you die. You do not exist like beasts to eat and drink now, because tomorrow you will die and that's the end of all things for you. No, that's not the case. Now, you will continue to live as all people do. All people will continue to live. Since Christ was raised from the dead, we are certain that all will be raised, some for eternal bliss, those who trust in him to forgive their sins, and some to eternal damnation, those who refuse to repent from their sins and refuse to believe on him as Savior. Paul was emphatic that Christ arose, and for good reason. For good reason. It's a foolish thing to ignore his reasoning and to ignore the accompanying evidence for this, ignore our confidence in Christ. Let me urge you here this morning to give up your sins and turn to Christ for the forgiveness and to be your forgiveness and to experience that eternal bliss awaiting all who trust in him. Well, that's the basis for Paul's exhortations. Let's move now to our second heading, the character of our work for the Lord, the character of our work for the Lord. And returning to our text, let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As I said in the introduction, I've taken the view that the call to be a steadfast and immovable, along with the exhortation to always abound, I've taken them to refer to the work of the Lord. So the character of our work for the Lord is described by these terms, by these three terms: steadfast, immovable, and abounding. But let's begin by discussing what is meant by the phrase "the work of the Lord." What does Paul mean by that? Well, the word "work" means what it says, which is work as we understand it. It means to toil away at something. It's also translated as deed in other parts of the New Testament. So it's to perform some kind of act that involves toil and effort. It's work. Now, please also note that our text refers, it also refers to the work of the Lord as labor. So looking at our text, the second part of it, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so that's a different word in the original Greek, and actually has a stronger connotation than work. The word labor here is a stronger connotation than work. It means laboring or toiling that involves pain, weariness, or even trouble. So the message is that the work of the Lord involves hard work. Let's see a couple of examples that will help us understand a little more of the meaning of the phrase. In John 6:28, some people asked Jesus about this very issue, and they called it the works of God. So John 6:28, let me read 28 and 29 for us. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What is the work of the Lord, or the work of God that is used here in John 6? Well, the first thing is to believe on Christ. The first thing is to believe on Christ. That is the work of God. And without that, nothing else is possible. Without that very first work, that initial work, if you like, nothing else is possible in terms of work for the Lord. Without belief, without faith in Christ, you cannot do the work of the Lord, no matter what thoughts you may have, what attitude you have. Unless you believe on Christ, you cannot do the work of the Lord. In fact, if that's the case, you're effectively working for the devil. If you're not working for God, you're working for the devil. And you can only work for God if you initially have that faith in Christ, believe on him whom he sent. The second example where the phrase is used is found in the chapter following our text in 1 Corinthians 16. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, and there Paul used it to describe both Timothy's and his own activities. Let me read that verse, 1 Corinthians 16:10. "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." What did Timothy and Paul do? Well, they served the Lord and his people. They ministered to the churches of God. they traveled to new places, taking the gospel as pioneer missionaries, amongst many other things. This is the work of the Lord that Timothy and Paul were engaged in. Now, it would be too narrow to restrict ourselves to only what Paul and Timothy did. We need to apply it in more broadly and understand that to do the work of the Lord is firstly to believe in Christ, as we've seen, and then it's to obey him, to obey his word, to work at growing in spiritual maturity. It's to grow in all aspects of spiritual growth, to mature in all aspects of spiritual growth. It involves being fully engaged in spiritual warfare, in fighting off temptation, in mortifying the flesh, and seeking to live a godly life. It also involves serving him and serving his people in the way that he has equipped and called each one of us to do. Very few of us are like Timothy and Paul, called to do the things that they did. That he is, if we are believers, the Lord has called us, has equipped us in some way to serve him, to serve his people, and we are to serve him in that unique way in which he has gifted us. And all of that will involve toil and weariness and effort. There's no place for laziness in the Christian life. There's no place for laziness. The work of the Lord involves rolling up our sleeves, so to speak, and working hard to promote the kingdom of God in our own hearts and also in the world as we take the gospel to the lost, and as we toil at discipling and ministering to others. Well, in this work of the Lord, we are to be steadfast, to be immovable, and to always abound. That's Paul's exhortation here in our text. In the work of the Lord, we are to be steadfast, immovable, and to always abound. And these three things describe the character or the quality, if you like, of the work that we are to do for the Lord in our text. So let's look at each one of them in turn now. So let's begin with steadfast. The word steadfast means to be firmly established, to be settled. It refers to someone who has a stable purpose or understanding in his heart, something that will not easily be disturbed. Same word is used in Colossians 1:23. Let me read from verse 21. Colossians 1:21-23, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, is our word, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became your minister. And the picture painted by this text is that of someone who is settled in what he believes, and he will not move away from it. He will not move away from it. He has believed the gospel. He is growing in the faith. He's continuing to follow it, and he will not move away from that path. In terms of our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the exhortation is to remain steadfast, settled, firmly established in doing the work of the Lord. It's in obeying him. It's in serving him, and so on and so forth. There's no movement. There can't be any movement away from that attitude of heart and mind, no dithering in devotion and commitment to the Lord. It must be steady and settled. A good example of this is found in Daniel, who remained steadfast to his commitment to the Lord, as described in Daniel 1:8. I don't need to turn there. Let me just read that for us. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. See, he remained steadfast to his commitment, despite what was happening around him and what others were doing. He remained steadfast. Daniel's conviction was settled in his heart. He was determined to continue his devotion to the Lord by not eating and drinking forbidden things. And nothing would move him from that settled disposition. Nothing, no matter who was doing it around him. That's the idea. That's the idea of remaining steadfast in the work of the Lord. Let Daniel be our example. Well, the next exhortation is, it's similar, it's related in many ways, which is to be immovable. It's to be immovable. What does this mean? Well, there's a good example, a helpful example in Acts 27 verse 41 of a situation in which something became immovable. It's actually a different word to the one used in our text, but the idea is the same. But the text, Acts 27, 41, describes the shipwreck which Paul suffered on the way to Rome. And it says this: "But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." So it describes the prow which is the forwardmost part of a ship, the part that cuts through the water, that became stuck and that would not move. It wouldn't move despite the heavy and violent waves that dashed and crashed against it. In fact, the sea waves were so violent that they smashed the stern, which is the back of the ship, and eventually destroyed the ship itself. But the prow, at least while the ship was intact, the prow remained immovable. Well, Paul's exhortation is that believers are to be like that prow, immovable, even in face of violent and fierce opposition. They're not to be moved by anything. Not to be moved by new ideas that are unbiblical, not to be moved by the pressures of life, not to be moved by changing societal attitudes towards immorality or towards the Bible, not to be moved by anything else that may tempt them to move away from the gospel or from devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the Christian life is a long, hard slog. I think that's true for most of us. It's a hard, long slog. That's not surprising because Jesus described the way to heaven as a difficult and narrow one. And the temptation is to leave that difficult and narrow path, because it's easier to travel on the wide and easy road. But that wide and easy road leads to destruction. The temptation to leave the right path often doesn't come suddenly. We don't wake up one morning and decide, well, I've been going here, but now I'm going to go this way. It's usually an accumulation that comes about because of the daily pressures and the grind of life. We need to ensure that we don't fall prey to that. We need to strengthen ourselves and ensure that we are settled and firmly established in the faith, that we may not be moved, that we may not be like little children are tossed about by every kind of ungodly idea. I'm sure you remember the words of Ephesians 4:14, which tells us that the Lord has given us his word that we may be settled in it. Let me read verses 14 to 16 of Ephesians 4, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These verses remind us that we are responsible for our own spiritual growth and our security in the faith. And we are also responsible for one another. We are responsible to help one another. So to ensure that my brothers and sisters are firmly established in the faith and remain immovable. Just like that prow on Paul's ship was immovable, even in the face of fierce opposition. We're responsible to help one another to be immovable as we minister to one another as members of the same body, to develop and grow and be firmly established in the faith with Christ as our head, supplying the grace that we need to do so. The third exhortation is to always abound in the work of the Lord. To always abound in the work of the Lord. And the word for abound means to be in excess or to excel, to be abundant, to increase. It's used in Mark 12:44 to refer to those who put some money into the offering at the temple out of their abundance. That's the word, abundance. And that was in contrast, I'm sure you know the story well. It's in contrast to the poor widow who put in a couple of very small coins. They did it out of their great wealth, out of their abundance. The abundance, which is the opposite of poverty. And Paul's message is to do the work of the Lord in abundance, in abundant measure. In other words, it means to excel in giving of our time and money and energy and effort. It's to give these things in abundance, not just a meager amount, just enough to appease our conscience. And it seems to me that many Christians have what's been called a minimum mentality, which means that they'll do the barest essentials, perhaps to ease their conscience or to satisfy, the bare minimum church commitment, or for some other pitiful reason. That ought not to be so. That should not be so in any part of life, but especially in the work of the Lord. We need to devote more of ourselves to the work of the Lord, whatever that work entails. Don't give him the bare minimum. Don't give God the bare minimum. That will not do, because the Lord deserves far, far more. And Paul calls us to abound, to excel, to give in abundant measure in the work of the Lord. Now, the temptation may be to abound at certain times. Perhaps it's enough to it's enough to give in abundant measure on Sunday, perhaps. But the rest of the week is for ourselves. No, Paul's exhortation is always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In fact, one writer made the comment that in the original Greek, the word always is at the end of the phrase, which suggests that it's there for emphasis. abounding in the work of the Lord always. There's an emphasis there. Must always abound in it. Now, as we've indicated, the work of the Lord is a broad idea that includes living the Christian life. But let me broaden it a little more by explaining that it includes doing our daily work. It includes our domestic duties and our secular work, as most of us are occupied with for most of the week. Doing that, doing those things in a way that honors the Lord. Carrying out the work of the home and family life and our secular work faithfully is our duty as believers, and we are to abound in that. So let's not think that each day of the week we need to be engaged in, I don't know, street evangelism or involved in Bible study or specific Christian activities. Some people will, and that's fantastic. And we are to commune with God daily in prayer and reading His Word, but we need to get on with the daily work of home life and work life. And excelling in these means we are abounding in the work of the Lord. We are to do so faithfully. Well, we've seen that the basis for Paul's exhortation is our future resurrection, and that we are to be settled, firmly established, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, let's consider the third and last heading. And this one will be quite brief. The motive for our work for the Lord. The motive for our work for the Lord. What motivation does Paul give in our text? He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He tells the Corinthians that their work for the Lord is not wasted. It's not futile. It's not for nothing. If there was no resurrection, then yes, their labor and our labor would be in vain. If there was no resurrection, the preaching of the gospel would be a waste of time. If there was no resurrection, then the initial work of the Lord that we are to do, namely to believe on Christ, is futile. That's a waste of time. But as we've seen, Paul assured and proved to the Corinthians, and also to us, beyond reasonable doubt, that Christ did rise from the dead, and therefore we will also rise, either to eternal bliss or to eternal damnation. Now, let me quote Matthew Henry at this point, who said this. Matthew Henry said, "True Christians have undoubted evidence that their labor will not be in vain in the Lord. Not their most diligent services, not their most painful sufferings. They will not be in vain, not be vain and unprofitable. No, the labor of Christians will not be lost labor. They may lose for God, but they will lose nothing by Him. They shall be abundantly rewarded." See, Henry argues that our labor will not be in vain, no matter how much effort we exert, no matter how much pain we suffer, no matter how much we may lose in this life, because God will reward us. He continues to say this, "Those who serve God have good wages. They cannot do too much nor suffer too much for so good a master. If they serve Him now, they shall see Him hereafter. If they suffer for Him on earth, they shall reign with Him in heaven. If they die for His sake, they shall rise again from the dead, be crowned with glory, honor, and immortality, and inherit eternal life." Henry draws our attention to eternal life, because even if we're not rewarded in this life, we'll be ultimately rewarded in heaven. We can't do too much. Can't do too much for Him. We cannot suffer too much for Him, because He's an infinitely kind and good master. if our labor for the Lord was in vain, we would feel like the craftsman who completes a piece of work for a customer, but the piece is then rejected because of an alleged poor finish and the customer refused to pay. And that would be greatly disappointing to the craftsman, disappointing and discouraging. But the Lord is far more gracious than that kind of customer. He's far, far more gracious. We have no reason to fear any such discouragement. Our works are imperfect. They're far from perfect. But though that's true, he adds his grace and he makes both us and our work acceptable to him. We need to remember that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and if Andrew's sermons on 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago and his current series on 2 Corinthians have taught us anything, it's taught us that the church of Corinth was a basket case and full of ungodly ideas and behavior. Yet Paul treated them as fellow believers. Look at what he calls them in the text. My beloved brethren. My beloved brethren. He accepted them as believers, and the Lord accepted them despite all their faults, because they were genuine believers in Christ. Yes, they needed to mature, but their work for the Lord was accepted, and he will accept our work for him also. Let me finish by quoting this relevant verse from Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The faithful Corinthians could be certain that their work for the Lord, done out of love and thankfulness to God, would not be forgotten, and they would be rewarded in heaven, if not in this life. But we too can be certain that our work for the Lord is not done in vain, and even if others do not recognize it, the Lord does and will reward us, certainly in heaven, if not in this life. So then, to conclude, we've seen this morning that we are to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, which means to be settled, to be firmly established, and not swayed by any opposition that comes our way, no matter how fierce it is. We are to excel in our efforts to do his work. We are to give an abundant measure of our time, effort, energy, and even our money. And this must begin, the work of the Lord must begin by believing on Christ, that we might be saved from our sins. And these things are based on the guarantee of our future resurrection, guarantee established by the resurrection of Christ himself back to life. Our motivation for doing this, his work in this way, is that all that we do for him will gain a reward, perhaps here and certainly in heaven. Nothing that we do for him will suffer pain or loss for his sake is futile, but all will be rewarded. May he bless us as we seek to serve him in this way.